recent Gallup poll, 60% of evangelicals believe, or said that they believe, that humans, mankind, people, are basically good. We are basically good. And these are evangelicals, this isn't just the general public. What that betrays is a failure to understand what the Bible teaches about humanity and who and what we are. And it is, to some extent, I guess, a reason or a cause for one of the cardinal sins of evangelicalism, at least American evangelicalism. And that is the view that Jesus is just something that you add to your life. That's it. I continue to be me. I continue to think the way that I think. I continue to do what I do. I just add Jesus. And then I have what old Baptists used to call fire insurance. It means that I'm not going to go to hell. And it means that I'm probably a little better, but not substantially different. That is not how the Bible communicates to us our salvation. John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. What the Bible teaches us about what our redemption cost and how it was accomplished and how it is being applied, we see that it requires all of the triune God. It requires the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does the Father work in our salvation? Well, the Father works in our salvation in that it is His plan. And it was His plan from the very beginning. It was His hand at work. In Acts 4:27-28, we read this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in John, we are moving towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ isn't just the will of Rome. It's not just the will of the Jews. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's will. It's God's will. His plan needed to be accomplished. That plan, Acts 2 tells us, is from the very beginning. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The death of Jesus Christ was the Father's plan from the beginning. The Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, was slain not in the year 30, as we understand it, but before the foundations of the world. Before Adam was created, before Adam fell, God had made provision for us through Jesus Christ. It was not Pilate's wrath or the Jews' wrath or the Romans' wrath that was poured out on Jesus. It was the Father. His hand was active in Jesus' crucifixion. Yet it was the will of the Lord, Isaiah 53:10 tells us. The will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was an offering for our guilt. The full wrath of the Father for the sins that we committed was poured out on Jesus Christ. Our salvation required the Father's work. Our salvation required the Son's work, both in his humiliation and in his death. Some people equate the two. I think Jesus' primary humiliation was entering our world, taking on human flesh. In Philippians 2, we read this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to," right? Kept for himself. He didn't consider it to be that, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus, in his incarnation, humbles himself. He lets go of his equality with God. He lets go of the place that he had, the worship that he received. And he takes on human flesh. He cloaks his glory. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are cleansed from our sins. There was no other way. Our sin and our separation from God was so great that the only way that it could be reconciled was by the death of God. So our salvation required the Son. Our salvation requires the Holy Spirit. It is what we see here today. Our passage is going to detail to us some of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we'll see that that ministry is not just conversion, but life. How we as Christians walk, how we as Christians grow, how we as Christians are sanctified. Because the work that God has done in us has begun. It's started. It's not yet complete. Sometimes I think we, in our particular faith, respond and react too harshly to those who either overstate or exaggerate the work of the Spirit, that believe that the work of the Spirit continues in this day to cause people to do different things, strange things, maybe funny things. So we push back, and we push back too far. And we probably, I say unintentionally, diminish the ministry of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the necessity of the Spirit in our lives. So we're going to look at this passage today where Jesus is going to tell us something of the Spirit. You'll see in your handout, once more, there are no points. It's another pointless sermon. It's my specialty. So instead of an outline, as we ordinarily do, we will again see a list. And our list today includes five things. Five things that this passage tells us that the Spirit of God does in us and through us and for us. So we begin in verse 26 in the start of our passage. And Jesus there lets his disciples know that a helper, capital H, that is the Holy Spirit, is going to come, whom he is going to send from the Father, and that is the Spirit of truth. The helper is the Spirit of truth. And what we see here is that that Spirit of truth is going to bear witness about Jesus Christ. He's going to bear witness. So think of the context that we're in. We see some overlap into this passage. Last week, Jesus was teaching that because the world hated him, the world was going to hate us as well. And we dealt with that idea of the world's hatred towards the church, towards Christians, the world's persecution of us. That's our context. That bleeds over a little bit. The Spirit is going to bear witness, not in a world that celebrates the church or celebrates Christianity, but in a world that, by and large, rejects it. And rejects it not simply passively, but rejects it actively in the form of persecution. In verses 16, 1 through 4, Jesus reminds them, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Paul was in that boat, wasn't he? As Saul, he thought that in persecuting the church, he was serving God. But this witness bearing, what Jesus is teaching us here, well, one, he's presupposing that persecution is going to come. And not just persecution, but death. The hour is coming when whoever kills you, that's pretty severe persecution. And that is how most of the disciples are going to meet their end. It is how they're going to glorify God. They're going to be killed for the cause of Jesus Christ. But Jesus presents this witness bearing of the Spirit as something that's necessary, because there is something that is worse than death. And that's falling away. It's apostasy. The Spirit of God is going to prevent that by bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus has taught them, by adding to what the witness or what the Spirit has taught them. The disciples are in a very difficult spot right now. They're being taught very intensively a lot of things. We've spent weeks going on months in this section of John. We're going to break away in a couple of weeks for Advent, and then we'll come back to it. But imagine taking in everything that Jesus has been teaching here in the span of an hour and having to process that. This is why Jesus says there are things that you can't bear right now. Right? They are drinking from a fire hose, as it were. The Spirit is going to help sort that out. They're not in a good place. We drop down to verse 5. He says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Well, that appears to be a contradiction, doesn't it? If you remember back in chapter 13, Peter asks, "Where are you going?" In chapter 14, Thomas asks, "Where are you going?" So how are we to reconcile this? There's a number of options. I think perhaps the best one is that what Jesus is doing here is he's looking at the question behind the question. D.A. Carson illustrates it this way. You have a father and a son are planning a fishing trip. Dad's going to take off work and take the boy fishing. The boy is very excited about this. And then dad gets a phone call. And it's an emergency that takes him away. And what does the son do? "Dad, where are you going?" The son doesn't actually care where dad is going. That's not what's really moving that question. The son is disappointed that his father is leaving and that they don't get to go fishing. He asks, "Where are you going?" in an almost a rhetorical sense. It wouldn't matter what the answer was. What the boy understands is that dad's not taking me fishing. Those early questions of Peter and Thomas, I think Jesus perhaps interpreted that way. They're asking me where I'm going, but they're not really concerned with where I'm going. They're concerned that because I'm leaving them, and I'm no longer going to be with them. And now they're troubled by this. And that trouble produces the question. So when Jesus says that none of you have asked where I'm going, it means that that question of where I'm going wasn't asked with the real desire to know the answer. It was moved by the trouble of their hearts. And he tells us that in verse 6, right? "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Sorrow has filled their hearts. So now we see something of the state that the disciples have been in. In verse 7, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now that would be strange to them, right? They're being told that he's going away. They're devastated that he's going away. Their hearts are filled with sorrow because he's going away. He has been with them for 3.5 years. He has met all of their physical needs. They have gotten to witness and participate in things that have never been seen before. God has entered the world in a way that he has never entered it before, and he's doing things that only God could do. "It is to your advantage that I go away." I don't think that is simply pointing to the cross and saying, well, because of the cross, you're going to be forgiven. You're going to be redeemed. There's a practical and theological sense there, probably. But more than that is that the Spirit is going to minister to them in a way that only the Spirit can. He is going to meet needs for these disciples that, dare I say, Jesus could not have met. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is distinct The Holy Spirit is God, every bit as much God as the Father or the Son. All of the omnis of omnipotence and omniscience, omnipresence, they're all attributes of the Holy Spirit as well. So we shouldn't sell the Holy Spirit short. I know in my own reading, sometimes you're taking Jesus away, you're giving us the Holy Spirit. Okay. It seems like we're still getting the short end of the stick, right? But we shouldn't think that. We shouldn't think that. Just like the Father has a role in our salvation, the Son had a role in our salvation, so too the Spirit. And the Spirit is no less powerful, no less necessary. And we're seeing why that is here. He is going to bear witness. He is going to bring to the disciples' remembrance all of these things. He is going to testify to the world through the disciples, and even to this day through us, who Jesus truly is. This is a necessary ministry. What else is the Spirit going to do? Our second thing in our passage, we see in verse 8, that when he comes, he will convict the world. The Spirit of God is going to convict the world, and Jesus gives us three ways that that's going to happen. He's going to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin. Why? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. This parallels what we saw last week when Jesus said that had I not come, the Jews who rejected him would not be guilty of sin. Well, how did we handle that? Does that mean that they were sinless and their only sin was rejecting Christ? No. Christ comes to testify of where their hearts truly are. Christ points out the sin that is there. He reveals sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not that these people were sinless and blameless, not at all. But the depth of their sin and the depth of our sin is testified to by how we respond to Jesus Christ. When the world rejects Christ, are they rejecting us? Are they rejecting the church? No, who are they rejecting? Him. Why? Because of the state of their heart. That's why. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate discerner of sin. Our response to him demonstrates where we are at and where we will spend eternity. The Spirit of God convicts the world of righteousness. Convicts the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that Christ is who he said he was. Now there's some logic at play here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated Jesus to be the Son of God. It demonstrated Jesus to be God. Because of that, it demonstrates his words to be what? True. It demonstrates his words to be true. Therefore, his words are our guide. His words inform our ethics. They inform our morality. They inform how we ought to live. They are, by definition, righteous. The Spirit of God convicts the world concerning righteousness because we don't live to Jesus' standards. We fall short. The world falls short. Who is righteous? No one. Right? Save Jesus Christ. Even as Christians, indwelt with the Spirit of God and having the Spirit of God working in us and on us, we still fall short, don't we? The Spirit of God convicts us too and shows us those areas that we need work and that we need help. But it uses Jesus Christ as the standard to do that. The Spirit of God convicts the world concerning judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this present age? Satan. When I read this, I think as we understand law and trials and things along those lines, because that's the language that's being used here. The ruler of this world is judged. Christ's resurrection testifies to his deity, but it also testifies that Satan's plan is lost. If you could have talked to Satan at some point in the Old Testament, maybe he would have thought that he and his demons still had a fighting chance. That seemed peculiar to me, but nevertheless, right? The resurrection of Jesus is where Satan was convicted. And as we understand trials and law in our system today, the illustration would go, Satan has been convicted. He is awaiting sentencing. Sometimes there's a gap in between, right? You're convicted, you go home or you go back to jail, and then you come back to the court and the judge imposes sentence. What is the sentence for Satan? He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. That sentence still awaits him. But that judgment, that conviction is done. Satan has been condemned. And through him, the fallen world as well. So the Spirit of God convicts the world. What is the third thing that the Spirit does? Well, in verse 13, Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I think the primary way that functions is through our scriptures. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us that men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's our doctrine of inspiration. When John wrote his gospel, and we believe that this was written sometime after the actual events, it was the Spirit of God who inspired these words. I don't know that what we have here concerning this upper room discourse is exhaustive, but it's sufficient. And the content that we have from this teaching is what the Spirit of God wanted us to have. It's what God wanted us to have. We can trust in the inspiration of Scripture. We can trust in the sufficiency of Scripture, because this Scripture is authored not simply by men, but the Spirit of God who moves in them and brings these things to reckon, to recall. And he moved not only in the apostles, but in Paul, who wasn't an apostle, who wasn't an eyewitness. But Paul could build upon, in his letters, the foundation that the apostles laid. And we benefit from that as well. That produces the scripture, but what about us? Well, we read the scripture. And the Spirit of God illuminates. It gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. If you are a Christian, that means at some point in time, you had to come to the belief that this is, in fact, God's word. It's God's word that makes it true as God is true. It means that it has to be obeyed. It's the Spirit of God who has moved in your heart and mind to understand that. You didn't figure it out on your own. The Spirit of God is a teacher to us. It allows us, and that's why we believe so much in the Word of God. There was a point in time in Christian history where people who translated the Bible into the people's language were burned. They were imprisoned. They were killed. There are still sects of Christianity who believe that it requires a priest or somebody in that office to handle the word and interpret the word. We don't believe that. Why? Because God has made for himself a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. And each and every one of you has the Spirit of God. So you're not dependent upon me to tell you what this book means. That's why we encourage you to read it and to do your devotions. And when there are points that you struggle with, seek out the wisdom of other Christians. Pray. your prayers aren't in vain, because you have a God who answers and through the Spirit can reveal, right? That ministry is crucial for our growth and our understanding as Christians, yes? So the Spirit guides into all truth. The fourth thing is that the Spirit of God declares the things that are to come. Again, Christ's teaching wasn't exhaustive. There are things that Christ touches upon that we don't see explained in any greater detail until latter books of the Bible. John, the author of our gospel, also wrote Revelation. Wrote Revelation probably around the year 90 AD. But what does he tell us about how he wrote this book? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. To put that into the context of our passage, right? The world is going to hate you. You are going to be persecuted. They are going to try to even kill you. John is in exile on Patmos because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. And if we believe church history, they've tried to kill him multiple times. John's still alive. And what happens? I was in the Spirit, capital S. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And through that, we get the book of Revelation. The Spirit of God will declare to you the things that are to come. I wish that the Spirit of God had given dates and times and places. He chose not to, and that's fine. I trust that that's perfect as well. Because look how messed up we are now. Imagine how messed up we'd be if we knew when these things were going to take place. But the Spirit of God reveals the things that are to come. And then finally, the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus Christ. Yes. In verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That is a wonderfully Trinitarian two verses. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Working together to do what? To bring us to God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is going to glorify Jesus by testifying to him. By telling us who Jesus is. By telling the world who Jesus is. I don't believe that there is anything that glorifies Jesus Christ more than his gospel. And us sharing that gospel. And to those that God has called, accepting that gospel. And all of it cannot be done without the Spirit of God. So we see the work of the Father, we see the work of the Son, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. And it ought to motivate in our hearts gratitude and worship. Think of what you were before God got a hold of you. Think of what it took to get you to where you are now. It wasn't just a story about Jesus. No. To get you to where you are now, assuming that you know Jesus Christ, required the work of the Father before the foundations of the world. It required his plan. It required the Son of God to leave heaven, put on human flesh, and die on a cross. It required the Spirit of God, God himself, to move in you and to soften your heart and to soften your mind and to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And it requires that Spirit to dwell within you, to keep you, and to protect you and to guide you and to teach you. Right? None of these things can we accomplish on our own. None. And we are so helpless. that it requires the Trinity. Consider that. And think of what a wonderful God it is that we serve. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. Let's pray here this morning. Heavenly Father, it is indeed your grace and your mercy that has saved us. Our minds, as is true with all of your scripture, all of your revelation, our minds can scarcely comprehend the work that you have done in us. Father, help us to be reminded of how significant that work was. It was not an easy work. It was not the snap of a finger. It was not magic. But it required all of God. All of God to save us. So, Father, help us to rejoice in that truth. Help us to be thankful for what it is that you have done, and help us to see the value in it. Value enough that we share it even with others. Father, we thank you again, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.